Micah 7, beginning in verse 14. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent. Like reptiles of the earth, they will come trembling out of their fortress. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Who is like you? Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his people? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Amen. You may be seated.
Would you join me in prayer before we begin? God, our prayer to you today is that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, so that we will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do that today as we study your word, God. We cry out to you and ask for your help to understand it and to apply it wisely to our lives. So many needs are represented by all of us who've gathered here today. And Lord, we need your ministry of your Holy Spirit working through your word in our lives to encourage us, perhaps to rebuke us, to challenge us and spur us on our way as we walk as pilgrims headed toward the New Jerusalem. We ask for your blessing today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Micah, the text that Daniel read for us just now. You might be wondering why we read such a long passage of Scripture out of the book of Exodus. For one, Paul tells Timothy that it's good to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, and so for no other reason than that, it's a good idea to do. But second, I'm going to make the case to you today that that passage is an important backdrop to our passage today in the book of Micah, and you're not going to really be able to fully appreciate what Micah is doing, what he's after in that passage, without having that background in your mind. I trust that'll become clearer as we move forward today. Today's our last sermon through our series in the book of Micah. Next week, I'll be saying a little bit more about where we're going from here. But for today, especially, I want to address Christians who are discouraged about their sin. I want to talk to Christians who are discouraged about their sin. Perhaps, if you were honest, you would say, this past week has not been a good one for me spiritually. Maybe you have been negligent in your spiritual disciplines so that this past week has felt sort of like a spiritual famine when it comes to the Word of God and to prayer and to Scripture memory and all of the things you know you should be doing. Or perhaps you would say, some of you men, I just haven't led my family well. I haven't loved my wife as Christ loved the church. I haven't modeled godliness for my wife and kids. I haven't given of myself sacrificially. I haven't led them as a spiritual leader. We haven't talked about the things of the Lord. And I've just blown it as a husband and as a father this week. Perhaps some of you women would say, you know, my problem is that I just haven't followed my husband's leadership well. I've been unsubmissive. I've been domineering. I've been disrespectful. And perhaps some of you children would say, you know, my week has been characterized by dishonoring my parents. I've disobeyed them. I've mistreated my siblings. Maybe family life just hasn't gone well at all this week. Or perhaps our sin has been outburst of anger at something that we've just become angry about. We felt we've deserved better, and we've become furiously angry when we didn't get that. Or perhaps no better, we've just sulked and had a bad attitude when something hasn't gone our way. Maybe this week we've held on to bitterness, or we've refused to forgive. Or maybe this week has been the week where you've given in again to that sin that always seems to trip you up. That sin that always seems to get you, be it gluttony or gossip or fear or lust or drunkenness. And despite all of your promises and all of your resolutions that you wouldn't do that thing again, well, you've gone and you've done it. Or perhaps this week you cowered and you said nothing at all when you had a perfect opportunity to present the gospel. And this week was the week of the one that got away in terms of your opportunity to share Christ with someone. Maybe this week you procrastinated when you should have been working at your job or as a student. Or maybe when you did actually do work, you sure didn't do it as unto the Lord. And perhaps you've just come here this morning, and to be honest, you're just discouraged spiritually. You're just discouraged. Your remaining sin is ugly, and it discourages you. You don't want to sin, but yet here it is that once again, you're coming back to the Lord and you're confessing the same things again in the ways that you failed Him. And in fact, if you were to be honest today, maybe you would admit that your spiritual discouragement tends to run along some really worrisome lines. Perhaps you're often inclined to doubt whether God could really forgive you for the things that you've done. Maybe it's for the kinds of things that I've just mentioned, and you're wondering to yourself, if you're already not convinced, that God's forgiveness must at some point reach an end with you. At some point, you say, God has to have a last straw. Eventually, and maybe I'm already there, He has to reach a limit with His patience. At some point in time, everyone says enough is enough. Surely God has to have reached that point with me. Surely He will stop forgiving me because I do the same stupid things over and over and over. Or perhaps for you, you'd say, it's not so much the cumulative total of my failures, my repeated sins, it's not so much that that worries me, as it is that sin that's in my past. That terrible thing that still inflames my conscience every time I bring it to mind. Or maybe just that way I live my life for a season of my life, full of immorality and wickedness and sin of every kind. And you find yourself in the same place, doubting whether God's forgiveness can really extend to that action or to those days of your life. Sure, you tell yourself, grace is for people who do more minor things. Grace is for people who forget to have a quiet time. Or grace is for people who don't turn on their blinker when they're changing lanes. Or grace is for people who forget to clean their rooms. But my sin is a lot worse than that sin. And grace can't really be for people like me. Or perhaps it's not so much today the forgiveness of your sin that you're worried about, but whether you'll ever actually be rid of it, or whether that sin that seems to so easily entangle you has somehow become a permanent part of you, as if it were bonded to your own soul with some sort of spiritual super glue so that you'll never be free from its presence. Perhaps since you can remember, you've struggled with worry or with lust or with bitterness or with anger or with gluttony or with faithless depression. And this week has done nothing, it seems like, in your mind but reinforce the suggestion that maybe this is how things will always be. You say, I'm never going to be free of this sin. It has become this inalienable part of me. And pretty soon, maybe you even begin to find yourself thinking of this sin as an identity. This is who I am, you say. It's just who I am, and it's always going to be that way. And perhaps you've become so discouraged, Christian, you've just given up fighting against that sin. If you were a boxer, you've hurled the towel into the middle of the ring to signal that the fight is over, and you've just laid down your arms. You've given up and become discouraged. I wonder today, if you meet that description, or if you know someone who does, I hope you'll listen today. Our text today is for you. We're in the final section of the book of Micah. It's divided into three units. We're in the final unit, final section that announces a message of hope to God's people. And as we said last week, this final section really seems to be a hymn composed of four stanzas, and we're in the last two stanzas of that hymn today. In our text today, God announces a message that was both good news to his people then and is good news to his people now. Here's the main idea. Here's the promise that he has. God promises that he will deliver his people again in a second exodus. God will deliver his people again in a second exodus. That is, there's a second deliverance coming for God's people that's patterned after the first one that we read about a moment ago, in which he delivered them out of their slavery in Egypt, through the waters of the Red Sea, and into the promised land of Canaan. Right? That's the event Daniel read about to us just a moment ago from Exodus 14 and 15. And God is promising a second exodus for the people of God. But not only will this exodus be like the first one, it will be better than the first one because it deals with a better kind of deliverance. So today we're going to look at three characteristics of this second exodus, and then we're going to come back full circle and ask, what does our text today have to say to Christians discouraged about their sin? And the short answer is, good news. So hang in there, listen along, track with me through Micah, and then we'll see how it answers that question. Now, before we get into those characteristics of the second exodus, let's just set the stage with verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 is a prayer by the faithful remnant of Israel to God as they think about their captivity and exile that's coming up in a foreign land. And then verse 15 is God's answer to that prayer. So prayer in verse 14, answer to the prayer in verse 15. Hear those verses. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter, or maybe better translated, your staff or your rod, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field, or your Bible might say a garden land, or fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. That's God's answer in verse 15. Now, I said a second ago that verse 14 was a prayer to God, but let's figure out what his people are asking him for. I think essentially they're asking for two things. They're asking for God, who's their shepherd, to give them protection, number one, from their enemies, and provision for their needs, number two. Protection and provision. That's what they're asking for. And they're appealing to God as their shepherd. Now, the reason I say protection is because verse 14 talks about the shepherd's staff or rod. If you have the New American Standard, it'll say scepter. You could translate it that way, but I bet it's better to translate it as staff or rod. That's what the shepherd used to fight off predators that would attack his sheep, right? You came against the shepherd's sheep, you'd get a rod upside the head. That's what the shepherd's rod was used for, to protect the sheep, among other things. And the reason I say provision is because you see this reference to a fruitful field or a garden land or fertile pasture lands. And if you have the New King James, it might say Carmel, which was like a proper noun, a place, but it was a fertile place, an area with really fertile slopes. I think provision is the idea there. I think that's also the idea when Micah references Bashan and Gilead. That might not mean much to you. Those were two areas that God had given to Israel initially when it entered into the promised land. And because those two places were so fertile, they had become associated with places of plenty, places of fertility and provision. That's what they were known as. Now, both of those places had been lost, however, into enemy hands during Micah's lifetime. And so when the remnant prays that God will let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, they're praying essentially that those former days of blessing would be restored to Israel again, just like when they entered into the promised land. It's this grand hope, this hope for better days and better times, especially when you contrast it with what Israel has now. They've lost those areas, they're facing captivity and exile in a foreign land, and now here they are praying this really radical prayer, God, let that day of safety from our enemies return, and that day when all of our needs are provided for by you, our good shepherd. Let that happen. God, restore your blessing on your people after our exile ends and after your anger subsides. Do that for us, they pray. What will God say to something like that? Will God sort of turn up his nose and say, no, You're on your own. That's not a prayer I'm granting. That's not at all what he says in verse 15. Look at God's answer to the remnant's prayer. They've said, God, provide for us and protect us as in days of old. Restore your blessing in that way. And here's what God says. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. That's what God says. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. That is, God is promising that he will deliver them and restore them as in the days when he led them out of captivity in the land of Egypt. He delivered them with great miracles then. You read the passage with Daniel. God parted the Red Sea so that his people could cross it. He caused the walls of water to form on both sides until his people could cross. And then, at Moses' command, the walls of water caved in on both sides and swallowed horse and rider of the Egyptian army. God continued to show them miracles on the way. He fed Israel with manna from heaven. He sustained them with water flowing from a rock until they reached the promised land of Canaan that flowed with milk and honey and gave them rest from all of their enemies. That's what God did. And God's saying, I haven't forgotten about you, my people. And as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles again. Israel's exodus from Egypt then serves as the Old Testament picture of salvation, right? That's what it serves as. It's the Old Testament picture of salvation, and over again, you see reflection back on this. But notice now in verse 15 then, that the new deliverance that God will bring about will be patterned after this Exodus event. Just as in the days when you came out, I will also show you miracles. And so we call this deliverance that God is promising a second Exodus. It's an important theme in the Bible. God will once again deliver his people out of bondage and captivity. And if you were reading closely earlier from the Song of Deliverance in Exodus 15, you're going to spot lots of echoes between it and our in our text today in the book of Micah. Micah is, I think, really clearly picturing God's future deliverance of his people as a second Exodus. Now, here's just a sampling of the ways that we see Micah referring back to that. In both passages, don't miss, the nations tremble and are filled with terror and dread when God saves his people, right? So when God saves his people, he says Edom and Moab and Philistia, these nations will be in dread and terror as they watch the Lord do that. Well, then that's exactly the point he makes here about the second Exodus. In both of them, God does wonders and miracles. He shows steadfast love to his people. In both of them, God cast his enemies into the depths of the sea. And in both of them, God's people say, there is no one like the Lord. Right? Verse 18 of Micah. Who is a God like you? They say. It's a refrain that they're picking up out of Exodus 15. And if you're reading our text today with Exodus 15 in mind, it's hard to miss all of these connections that Micah is making between the two. God is going to deliver his people through a second Exodus. And there are three characteristics of this that I think we see. Finally getting to those now. Three characteristics. The first one is in verses 16 and 17. Nations will see and will be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Here's how we might describe it. Characteristic number one. The nations will be ashamed, awed, and afraid. Ashamed, awed, that is, in awe, and afraid. That's what they'll be when the Lord accomplishes this second Exodus. Now, you'll remember back in Exodus 15, when God delivered his people, the nations did just that. Now Micah is saying when God delivers his people again in a second and greater Exodus, the nations will again be ashamed, awed, and afraid as they witness God's mighty power to save his people. The nations here represent Israel's enemies, those who would like to see her downfall and her destruction. They're just looking on to see what's going to become of Israel. And here they see her. She's going to be led away into captivity and bondage in Babylon, just as she was once before in Egypt. And they're saying to themselves, this is the end of Israel. I'm sure of it. Nothing's going to become of them. They taught Israel that their God won't come to their rescue. But here Micah is saying that's not what's going to happen. When God does deliver them in the second Exodus, when he delivers them from their captivity, these same nations that once mocked will be ashamed and awed and afraid. They'll put their hands over their mouth. It's like you've just gotten put in your place and you have nothing to say. You just slap a hand over your mouth. That's exactly what will happen to them. He says they'll be thrown down in the dust and lick it like a snake. That's a picture of humiliation. That's what God's going to do. That's the first characteristic. Here's the second one. I want you to skip ahead with me briefly to verse 19, and then we'll kind of come back. And we'll see the second characteristic. Verse 19 says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, if you're reading verse 19 and you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, something sounds familiar from Exodus 15, then you're right. You're onto something. Listen again to Exodus 15, verses 1 through 5. All right, listen. Verse 1. "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone.'" Now, don't miss something here. In Exodus 15, who are the enemies that God cast into the depths of the sea? Well, it's the Egyptian army that's pursuing them, isn't it? It's Pharaoh and his horses and riders. But in Micah 7, when God again has compassion on his people, in this second Exodus, who are the enemies that he pledges to cast into the sea? Notice this, it's their sins that he pledges to do this to. It's their iniquities that God will tread underfoot, and it's their sins that he will cast into the depths of the sea to destroy them. In the second Exodus, then, God will treat his people's sin as the enemy and destroy it, wiping it out completely, just like he did to Pharaoh's army. And friends, there will be no survivors. There will be no survivors. All will be subdued. All will be cast into the depths of the sea. And the God being pictured here is God the warrior, like Israel rejoices about in Exodus 15. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. This is this kind of God. The God who comes to utterly wipe out his people's enemies. It's just now that the nature of the enemy has changed from physical to spiritual. Just as the physical types and shadows of the Old Testament give way to the spiritual realities that they foreshadow in the New Covenant. And so we can say this about the second characteristic of the second Exodus. The enemy from whom God will deliver his people is their sin. I'll say that one more time. Second characteristic, the enemy from whom God will deliver his people is their sin. Isn't that wonderful, by the way? Praise God. Third characteristic. We've seen that when God delivers his people by means of a second Exodus, number one, the nations will be ashamed, awed, and afraid. We've seen, number two, that the enemy from whom God will deliver his people is their sin. And the third characteristic of the second Exodus is in verses 18 through 20. We might summarize it this way. God will do this because of his character and his covenantal faithfulness. God will do this because of his very character and his covenantal faithfulness. That's the third characteristic. Number one, the nations will be ashamed, awed, and afraid. Number two, the enemy from whom God will deliver his people is their sin. And number three, God will do this because of his character and his covenantal faithfulness. Look with me at 18 through 20. "Who is a God like you?" Micah says, "who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Now, if you read that passage and you said, "I'm hearing more echoes from the book of Exodus," I think you're also right. Specifically, I think that passage sounds a lot like Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God reveals himself to Moses after he's brought Israel out of Egypt. And this is what God says. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Friends, these are just the attributes that we see here in these verses as well. And this provides the basis on which the remnant can expect God to forgive their sin, to not retain his anger forever, and to do away with it in the second Exodus. Why? It's because God is abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's because God pardons iniquity. It's because he passes over rebellious acts. That's what our God is like. He's God the forgiver. Praise him for that. But not only do these verses reference God's character, verse 20, I think, clearly references his covenant. Verse 20 says, "You will give truth to Jacob, unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." I think Micah has in mind here the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, that is, God's covenant with Abraham. If you were here with us from our study through Genesis, you might remember that God promised to Abraham, among other things, that he would make him into a great nation, that he would give his descendants the land of Canaan as their possession, that he would give them victory over their enemies, that he would bless all of the nations through them, and that he would be God to them and take them as his people. And if we keep reading in Genesis, we see God repeat these same covenant promises to Jacob, who's Abraham's grandson, two generations removed in the covenant line. The nation of Israel now that Micah is addressing is descended from Jacob and inherits these same promises. Here Micah is making the point that God will be faithful to his covenant with Abraham. They've disobeyed the stipulations of the covenant with Moses, but does that invalidate God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham? The answer is no, 1,000 times no, because God gives loving kindness and truth and keeps his promises. And Micah is making that point. God will be faithful to his covenant. He will give, notice, truth, or your Bible might say, faithfulness to Jacob, and he'll give unchanging love, or you might have steadfast love or mercy. It's the very same words that we see in Exodus 34, and there that last word is translated as loving kindness. He is, after all, the God who is abounding in loving kindness and truth, Exodus 34. Those are two important words. Truth refers here to God's faithfulness, his reliableness to keep his covenant obligations and promises. And loving kindness refers to God's unfailing love that leads him to keep those same promises. It's for that reason that the remnant can be sure that God will forgive his sin, forgive their sins, not retain his anger forever, and free them from exile in a second Exodus. It's because these covenant promises are now bound up with these people. And God always keeps his covenant obligations. So Israel, Micah has said, you guys have woefully disobeyed the Mosaic covenant and its law. But will God then be unfaithful to you? 1,000 times no. He has loving kindness and truth. He keeps his word. He's not like us in that way. Who is a God like him? So we've seen that when God delivers his people by means of a second Exodus, the nations will be awed, ashamed, afraid. The enemy that he'll deliver them from is their sin, and that he'll do this because of his character and covenantal faithfulness. But you're saying, I'm still feeling like you're leaving me hanging, Pastor. We started out talking about me and about my sin. Let's talk now about how these promises are fulfilled and applied to you. As I said earlier, it's important to listen carefully to the New Testament's explanation about how God's promises are fulfilled. Often, we find the New Testament writers saying that promises that originally sounded very earthly and physical and nationalistic, that is, focused on the nation of Israel, they sounded that way in the Old Testament, but they find their fulfillment spiritually in the New Testament in Christ and his church. And that's because, I think, many of the Old Testament events and people and institutions are designed to point forward prophetically to their spiritual fulfillment in Christ, in whom, Paul says, all of God's promises find their yes. So, just cards on the table, that's how I'm putting my Bible together. And the Exodus event, I'm going to argue, is no exception to that. Think with me for a moment about the Exodus, okay? Track with me. The nation of Israel was held captive by the nation of Israel, by the nation of Egypt. They were in bondage, they were slaves, they were in captivity. Then they were spared from God's wrath when the blood of a perfect sacrificial lamb was applied to their doorpost. Right? The angel of death was going around and killing the firstborn in all the Egyptian homes, but when he saw the blood, God's wrath was averted from the people of Israel. Then after that, God led them safely through the water of the Red Sea. He nourished them on bread from heaven. He gave them living water to drink from the rock. And he ushered them safely into the promised land of rest. But the New Testament writers, as they think about this, notice something here. This is also our experience of salvation as well. We also were held captive, but it was to sin and to Satan, in bondage to that, as slaves to our sin. But Jesus, who is the better Passover lamb that's been sacrificed, has given his life for us in his death on the cross, and his blood has been applied to our lives as that blood was applied to the doorpost by faith in him. That blood turns away God's wrath. We also are led through the waters of baptism, in which we decisively mark that our days of bondage are behind us and we've set our faces to journey toward the promised land. And on our journey, we also are nourished on the bread of life from heaven, which Jesus calls himself in the Gospel of John, and given to drink of him the living water who quenches spiritual thirst. Also, Gospel of John chapter 4. And we are pilgrims, trekking onward toward the promised land of rest, the new heavens and new earth. Friends, God has set up the first Exodus to point forward to the second one that Micah has written about. And it finds its fulfillment in and through the work of the crucified and risen Jesus. Here's what I'm boiling all of that down to say. That means, Christian, that when God saved you, he accomplished in your life the very same second Exodus that Micah is talking about today. And that means, coming back to our original issue, that our text today in Micah 7 has everything to do with your sin, believer. Remember that our sins are just the enemies from whom God has promised to deliver his people. And he's promised that just as he did to Egyptian horse and rider, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's how this text relates to the issue of your sin. But as with so many things, when we think about their fulfillment, I would argue that this promise is both already and not yet fulfilled. Here's what I mean by that. It already has been fulfilled through the death of Christ on behalf of God's people for their sin, and its application to our lives through the Holy Spirit's work. In short, at the point that you were converted, God did away with all the guilt of your sin, and he cast it into the depths of the sea because Christ had already paid its penalty in full. And he trod sin's power under his feet so that we are now said to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It no longer functions as a ruling power in our lives with us as its slaves. We have, after all, left Egypt once and for all, never to go back there again. That means then, that for those of you this morning wondering if God could ever forgive you for the things that you've done, could God ever forgive me, or has he reached a last straw, then you need to hear again God's sweet promise to you of forgiveness. He has already trod the guilt of your iniquities underfoot, and he's cast the guilt of your sins into the depths of the sea. Done, finished, accomplished by Jesus, who bore its penalty in full in your place. And God has set you free from sin's bondage and captivity. Believer, if you're wondering if this is true of you or not, if you're not still perhaps a slave to your sin, hear God's word. Your slavery is over. Egypt is in the rearview mirror for the people of God. There will be no more cruel oppression from those taskmasters. No more forced servitude for God's people. Now, Paul says, Romans 6, present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Why? Because sin shall no longer be master over you. No longer. Done. Those days are behind. You are no longer under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8. That's how God already has fulfilled this promise. Sin's penalty paid for, sin's power over you broken, cast into the depths of the sea. But there's also, I think, a not yet component that we look forward to as God's people. In Exodus 14, verse 13, maybe you remember reading this, Moses is preparing the people for what's going to happen to their enemies when God delivers them. And this is what he says. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." You will never see them again forever. And if God did this, friends, with Israel's physical enemies, will he do no less for his people's spiritual enemies in the second Exodus? In fact, this is just what the Bible teaches will happen when Christ returns. We'll see him and be like him because we'll see him just as he is. That is, our remaining sin, its continuing pollution in our lives, will be done away with at that time, so that one day it will be true of our enemy sin that you will never see them again forever. And so for the person today who would say that their remaining sin is some inalienable part of them, that it's who they are, that it's part of their identity, that they despair of ever being rid of it, the Bible's answer to you is to stop doubting the thoroughness of God's victory in the exodus from your sin. He will accomplish it thoroughly and perfectly and completely. Have you ever noticed, friends, that no Egyptians continue to pursue the Israelites into the promised land? You ever notice that? Their time of rest in the promised land was not characterized by pursuit from Egyptians. There weren't, say, a handful of mighty charioteers that survived the Red Sea and continued to inflict pain on God's people, even in the place of rest. Have you ever noticed that? It's because when God delivers, he does it completely. When the warrior God sets himself against his enemies, none survive. None survive. Friends, here's the good news for you today. God has set himself like an enemy against your sin. He's declared it to be an enemy of his, and he will ultimately eliminate it so that no trace of it remains when you enter into the better Canaan, the new heavens and new earth. Christian, this is what it means for you, despairing Christian. Our God is much more dedicated to your sinlessness than even you are. God is more dedicated to that than even you are. I know you want that. I know you're saying, just to be free of this sin, I want that so much. God's even more dedicated to it than that, and he has the power to make it happen. So when you begin to doubt your future as Christ's glorious bride, as Paul will say, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, then remember just how thoroughly God saves and what a good job he does of it. What enemy can stand against him? And who emerges as a survivor from battle with the Lord? No one does. No one. And just as Micah prophesies, on that last day, all of our spiritual enemies, both human and demonic, will be ashamed, awed, and afraid at the salvation that the Lord brings. They will put their hand on their mouth. They will be reduced to lick the dust of the ground when King Jesus returns. After all, the place for them will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And God will do all of this. He will destroy his people's enemies and usher them into his paradise of rest for the very same reason that Micah states. It's because he keeps his covenant. It's because he keeps his covenant. He abounds in loving kindness and truth. He delights in unchanging love. Our God has, you see, brought us into that same great covenantal love that he had for his people in the Old Testament. It's a love that encompasses all of his elect for all time. And the new covenant by which we are related to him is the supreme expression of that covenantal love toward which all of these other covenants were building. What does all of this mean at the end of the day for us? It means that Israel's prayer for God to shepherd them in protection and provision, as in the days of old, has been granted through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who supplies all of our needs and protects us so that nothing can snatch us out of his hand. We live in the inbreaking of the better days that Israel prayed for. And our future will be the completed, eternal, better day with God in the new Canaan. For now, I know, that leaves us shuffling along as a bunch of pilgrims on a journey. We've crossed through the waters, but our faith is often weak and our obedience may fail. Praise God, however, that our sin is no obstacle to his good purposes. Instead, God is delivering us safely and irresistibly into the glorious rest that lies just across Jordan. So, discouraged Christian, hang in there. Hang in there. Continue to resist sin's temptations. The waters of the Red Sea are behind us. The corpses of the Egyptians have washed up all over the beach. Set your face toward Canaan and keep walking, because we're almost home. We're almost home. Let's pray. Oh, our God, who is a God like you? Thank you so much for your covenant of love and your faithfulness to do the very things that you've promised, to be God to us and for us to be your people forever and ever and ever. Thank you that our sin is no obstacle to this. It doesn't make you change your mind or renege on your commitment. But instead, God, what you've promised you'll do is just saving us to the uttermost, even into the day of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for our study through the book of Micah. Thank you for reminders how much you hate sin and also of how rich your grace is towards sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help each of us to turn from sin better this week and to trust in Christ more fully. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.